I invite you to turn, please, to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7. Verse 13. Romans 7, verse 13. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The recent overthrow of basic morality is an indicator of man's ambivalence toward evil. Since he has denied the existence of God, there is no higher law by which he must abide. Since there is no rule other than man himself, then he can do as he pleases. And since he may do as he desires, well, man takes pleasure in sin. Sin, so commonplace that the commission of it brings no afterthought. There is no consideration of the consequences of such behavior. Therefore, sin is made light of or denied altogether. Like the constant presentation of the joys of alcohol, man looks only at the gain to be had, but fails to consider the destruction of it. He sees only the party, but not the ruin. He doesn't reflect upon the broken homes, the lost wages, the lost jobs, the ruined livers, the mayhem and destruction which ensues. He would rather not think about mothers against drunk drivers or the cemetery filled with the innocent victims of his negligence. He refuses to ponder the abused children, the abandoned spouses, or the wasted lives. All he cares about is the dulling of his senses while pursuing revelry. For him, the excruciating hangover is well worth it for the bliss he received, though he may not remember the gaiety the next day. And that is how man approaches sin. He makes light of his evil deeds. He gives little thought about the aftermath of his sin. His attitude is revealed in the proverb, "Fools make a mock at sin." His approach is spoken of by the psalmist David, where he said, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Man just doesn't sense the weight of sin and the immensity of its consequences. And sadly, the same is true in the lives of many Christians. Sin is not something to be abhorred, nor is it a thing to be forsaken. Sin is viewed as a way of life and a means to gain a little pleasure. Like the alcoholic, there is nothing to fear if taken in moderation. But we forget that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Like a cancer which spreads and soon consumes the whole body, sin permitted an entrance will extend its tentacles to every portion of our being. Sin is a poison. Perhaps it is odorless and colorless, and to the user seems quite harmless, but I assure you that it is deadly in every aspect. It is my objective to attempt to remind you that God hates sin, and there are plenty of reasons why. So if I can focus your attention on the nature and the reality of sin, then I have done my duty. So I speak to you a message I have entitled, "The Sinfulness of Sin." The sinfulness of sin. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the day, and thank you for the opportunity to share your word and that which you've laid upon my heart to share. And I pray that you would just bless your word as it goes out. And thank you for what you're going to do with that. I pray that you would stir our hearts, that as your people we would seek a holiness and a godliness in our life, that we would surrender to you, and Lord, you would just, by your grace and mercy, make us a pure people. And Lord, we pray for those that are lost today, that they might recognize the gravity of their condition and the sinfulness of their sin and all the judgment that is waiting for them in the future. I pray that you would convict the lost, that they might be saved, and we who are saved might be strengthened. And Lord, you've heard our request for those who are not well, that you'd be pleased to heal. Those who are having surgery, that you'd be pleased to bless. The bereaved, that you would comfort. Lord, you know all these needs. We cast them to you. And even the needs of our hearts that no one else knows, God, we just lay our hearts before you. Thank you for this time. We pray that you bless it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, our Romans chapter 7 and verse 13 is the text which I offered unto you. And we read the verse, and I would like to give you some considerations in regard to our text. Now, in the context, chapter 7, verse 13, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of the presence of sin in a Christian's life. His thoughts go back to chapter 6, where he initiates four questions. Turn back there to chapter 6. The first is found in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it's answered in verse 2, God forbid. The second is found in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And again, the answer is, God forbid. The third is recorded in chapter 7, the first part of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now note the progression from man's excuses for sinning to practically blaming God for the sin. So in this third question, he says, is the law sin? But he answers, God forbid. Now the fourth and final question is found in our text. And that is this. Since the law is established as being good, is it to be blamed for the death which comes upon man? And once more he replies, God forbid. Well, what then was the purpose of the law's entrance? Well, our text says, look into verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin. Now this he mentioned in verse 7, back up there. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said something earlier about this in chapter 3, verse 20, the last part of the verse where he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The entrance of the law was to reveal sin. Yet death prevails. Why does death prevail? Well, it's because of the presence of sin. Back to our text, verse 13. As our verse states, working death in me by that which is good. That's what sin will do. By the law will work death in us. And so the law is not to be blamed for death. The law is good. So we understand when we look into this verse that our verse tells us that the law reveals sin. See those words, but sin that it might appear? Might appear? Those English words is a single term in the original language which means to cause to appear, to bring to light. It is to be made to be seen or be made visible. But you'll notice that the law not only brings sin to light, it also shows us the extent of sin. As our verse also reads, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so the law of God shines the light on how bad sin really is. It reveals sin and reveals it as exceeding sinful. And so we see those last two words in the verse that says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The word sinful there means one who deviates from the path of virtue. It is one who is a sinner. It is a matter of depravity, or that which is sinful, or that which is detestable. And so we know that sin is sinful, but this is to be exceeding sinful. And this word in the original language, we get our English word hyperbole, which is an exaggerated expression. And hyperbole, and this word means in the original language a throwing beyond. It is an overshooting, an extraordinary amount. And this used in the adverbial sense is translated for us as being exceedingly, or it can be used as extremely. But you get the idea. It's way beyond. And so it's just not a matter of sin, but it's exceeding sinful. Now this thought that I've expressed unto you in the interpretation of this verse is confirmed by several commentators. And so permit me to share some of their thoughts with you. I quote from Charles Hodge. He says, God has so ordered it that the sinfulness of sin is brought out by the operation of the law. Such is the design of the law, so far as the salvation of sinners is concerned. It does not prescribe the conditions of salvation. We are not obliged to be sinless. In other words, we are not obliged to fulfill the demands of the law in order to be saved. Neither is the law the means of sanctification. It cannot make us holy. On the contrary, its operation is to excite and exasperate sin, to render its power more dreadful and destructive, so that instead of being the source of life, it is the instrument of death, and by it we were slain. And so sin through the commandment just brings out death. And the commandment reveals how bad that sin really is. When we think about that word exceeding, which is in the English hyperbole, the Robertson says in his word pictures that the excesses of sin reveals its real nature. Only then do people get their eyes opened. And you think about that for just a moment, how true that is necessary and how that is. They don't think sin is much and they just continue on it. But when the law reveals it as it really is and they really get a grasp of the gravity and the destruction of sin, that makes a difference. And so it's exceeding, isn't it? Sin is exceeding sinful. John Gill said that the corruption of the nature might not only be seen and known to be sin, but exceeding sinful, as being not only contrary to the pure and holy nature of God, but as taking occasion by the pure and holy law of God to exert itself the more, and so may be rendered exceedingly a sinner or an exceeding great sinner. That being the source and parent of all actual sins and transgressions, wherefore not the law, but sin was the cause of death, which by the law is discovered to be so very sinful. Now, each of these expresses the extreme capacity of sin and the depth of corruption found within. Sin is not only sinful, it is exceeding sinful. And so it is now my desire to offer you a foundation for this premise. And what follows is not an exhaustive listing or a description of the awfulness of sin, but it should be sufficient to grab your attention. And perhaps by God's grace you will see the reality of sin and not treat it as a mere inconvenience, a necessary nuisance, or a minor event in the spiritual realm. The sinfulness of sin. So we consider our text and those thoughts there. The second part of my message is the destructive extent of sin. And for this, I have a number of verses. We'll just simply read. The outline is in the bulletin. You can follow along and you can take this home and this afternoon and ponder on each of these verses. We won't have time to elaborate on everything that's being said here. But I want to look at all these verses today at the destructive extent of sin. And this is the way I categorize it. First of all, turn if you would, to the book of James, the second chapter. James chapter 2. Number one, sin makes us transgressors of the law. We have to keep in mind that when we sin against God, we've transgressed the law of God. In James chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, "But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Turn over a few pages, 1 John chapter 3. What we find is that when we transgress the law of God, we are transgressors. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 makes this very clear. "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And so what our society needs to understand is that every sin they commit is against the holy God, because God has said, "You shall not do all these things," or "You should do these things." But when we sin, we're sinning against God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Now, in reference, the second point is sin is a rebellion against God. The reference is Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. I just refer you to that passage. That is where God told Adam and Eve in the garden, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou mayest not eat, and in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God simply gave a command. And when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, what did they do? They rebelled against God. And so we have to keep in mind that sin makes us a transgressor against God's law. Sin is rebellion against God. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. That follows right up on the book of Proverbs. Number three, I want to remind you that sin is universal. Sin is universal. Every now and then, while you turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, every now and then I'll run into an individual who say that they've never sinned. They haven't done anything wrong. Oh, they might make mistakes, but it's not sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon writes, and I'm looking at verse 20, says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Sin is universal. So the very common text, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means all of us have sinned against God. We're transgressors of the law of God, and we've rebelled against God. Every person in this world outside of Jesus Christ were sinners. I would remind you, as a connected verse, I'm going to read Psalm 51 in verse 5. You don't need to turn there. But the psalmist writes, and David says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I believe that we're born in sin. That's the way we are. We inherit Adam's nature. And he sinned against God. And we pass that down to our children and their children and their children. Everyone in this world is a sinner against God. Now, if you would, point number four, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So I don't think any of you, in all honesty, can stand up and say, "Well, I'm not a sinner." If you do so, you're sinned already, because you've just denied the Word of God and the truth of God that He reveals to us. Point number four, I want you to notice about this sin, is that sin easily besets us. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," which is a reference to chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so he uses this illustration of a runner, and how you need, if you're going to be running well, you need to lay aside every weight. You don't put on a bunch of clothes and weights and try to run a race. You get as little as possible. But he says you lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. Those two English words, "easily beset," in the original language means easily or constantly environing. What that means is it's always surrounding you. Haven't you found that to be true? No matter what you do, no matter where you're at, there's always an opportunity for sin. There's always the privilege of going astray and rebelling against God. Sin easily besets us. And that's why, as we endeavor to serve Him and to be found faithful and to be found pure, we still have trouble with that. Why? Because at every turn there's an opportunity to sin. Sin easily besets us, but we are told to lay it aside. But we see the nature of sin. It's just always there, isn't it? Point number five, turn if you would to the book of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 18, point number five is sin defiles. People think, "Oh, I can sin. It really doesn't make any difference." Sin defiles a person. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 we read, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile a man." It's not what you put in, it's what comes out. And what comes out comes from the heart. That's what defiles a man. A related verse to this is Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And in verse 23, after stating all these things that come out of a man, out of his heart, in verse 21 and verse 22 about evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and all kinds of evil things, he says in verse 23, "All these evil things come from within." And what do? They defile the man. Sin defiles. And we look at it like it's nothing. Doesn't matter. Sin defiles. Hebrews chapter 3, point number 6. Hebrews chapter 3. One verse here reminds us of something. And in the exhortation in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, notice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that sin deceives. Sin is deceptive. We see it all the time in the advertisements, don't we? Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 14. Sin deceives. And so what they do is they get on the TV. I've already made reference to the matter of alcohol. And they don't. When they advertise the alcohol, they show the beach scene and the people sitting around in their bikinis and they're having a good time and partying, and just it's just a wonderful time. And they don't show those broken homes and they don't show those ruined lives. You know why? They want to deceive you. They want you to think that you can drink that and it's not going to hurt you any. And so sin is very deceptive, isn't it? The deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. Let us not be tricked. And number 7, Proverbs chapter 14, where I prompted you to turn, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It is a reproach. Sin is a reproach. It's not something for us to be proud of. Our nation ought not say, we're proud of who we are, and we're proud of our tolerance. Sin is a reproach to any people. That's the nature of sin. Then, if you would, turn back to John chapter 8. Number 8. John chapter 8. We'll look at two verses here. But I want to remind you, think about how deceitful sin is. But think of this as well, that sin is a master. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That word servant is a very common term in the New Testament Scriptures, which means to be enslaved. It is one who is subservient. A servant. This involves bondage. So turn, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 6. We'll see the same term used over there. Romans chapter 6. People say, well, I'm free to do as I wish. No, sin is you're a slave to sin. Sin is your master. You're not free. Sin is a master. Romans chapter 6, we read in verse 17, Paul writes and he says, but God be thanked that you were, he's writing to people who are saved, you were the servants of sin, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Look at verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Once you're saved, you're supposed to be free from sin and a servant to righteousness. But the fact is, before a person is saved, they are servants of sin. And that means sin is a master. And so, we must always keep in mind the controlling power, the bondage of which sin will enslave us. You ever look at sin like that? People say, I can quit any time. Then do it. Do it. You can't. You know why? Because it's got a hold of you. It's your master. Isaiah chapter 59. Number 9. Isaiah 59. Sin separates. So it really doesn't matter. Sin separates. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates. Sin causes God to look away. That's what we read in the last part of verse 2. And so, you want to be separated from God? We've sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Absolutely true. Just let sin come in your life, dear Christian, and you'll get far away from God. God will turn his face from you. Doesn't mean that you're lost, but sin separates. Sin separates. You're back in Isaiah. Go back to chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, number 10. Isaiah chapter 1. And what I'm speaking about here is that sin's impact is total. And by that I mean there's a total depravity. The verses of which we're going to read is expressive of the nation of Israel. But not only are you a sinner, my friend, you're totally depraved. That means sin has infiltrated every aspect of your being. I know in our society some people just like to say, well, I sin, but sin doesn't affect my will. Sin absolutely affects your will. And so it affects every portion of your being. Totally depraved. That's what the Bible teaches. And these verses give an expression of the children of Israel, which describe for us a total depravity. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more, for the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And the whole person is corrupted by sin. So don't think that, well, I'm a sinner in one aspect, but I got a lot of good, and all I have to do is just follow the good, and I can offer righteousness to God. You don't have it within you. You're totally depraved. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Sin is not a good thing, is it? Sin is a master, and sin separates, and its impact just reaches everywhere. James chapter 1, number 11. James chapter 1. I want to remind you that sin kills. Our media, our presentation, the advertisers in this community and around the world advertise sin on a regular basis, and they always present the fun and the joy and the revelry and all the things that sin can do for you, and they never express the death that ensues. Sin kills. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we know by Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, isn't it? That's the payback. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A connecting passage, Romans chapter 5. Let me read to you verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that was Adam and Eve. Adam took of the tree of the knowledge. He sinned. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What will sin do for you? You said it makes me feel good, and it's going to kill you too. Sin kills. Simple as that. Now, I'm going to refer you to an Old Testament passage back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26. And this is in reference to the children of Israel, but yet still true. We already know about judgment and all those kind of things. But number 12, sin brings punishment or chastisement. Certainly true if you're lost, but it's also true if you're saved. Many other verses I could have offered. I just want to offer two of these out of the book of Leviticus, illustrated through the nation of Israel. Leviticus 26, verse 21. If you walk contrary to me, God says, if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 24. Then will I also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. We already know that sin will turn God's face away. God, the sin separates. And he says, I will be contrary to you. That's what sin will do. Number 13, back to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to remind you, I know that sin kills, but also sin is spiritual death. What we read in Ephesians, and Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to them about what they were before they were saved. And you'll find that description in verse 2 and verse 3. But in Ephesians 2, 1, he says, and you hath he quickened, that means to be made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, sin kills. And those who are lost are dead in trespasses and sins. You're outside of Jesus Christ. You're an enemy of God. I didn't even make reference to those things. Sin kills, and sin is spiritual death. So in verse 5 of the same passage of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Aren't you glad you have life today, dear Christian? You used to be dead in trespasses and sins, but now you're alive. Oh, why do we go back to the old taskmaster? But we will, we will. Sin is not good for us. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 8. Book of John, chapter 8, as I wind down my points here. Number 14, I believe, John chapter 8, verse 24. I want to remind you that not only is sin kill, not only is sin a spiritual death, but sin leads to damnation. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." That speaks of an eternal judgment upon people who will not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all have sinned and all are under judgment and the wrath of God. But we are saved to have been forgiven of our sin and we have life in Jesus Christ. But if you will not repent, if you will not believe on the Lord, if you do not have life from God, if you're not born from above, you will die in your sins. You will not go to hell because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You go to hell because you have sinned against God. Now, unbelief in Jesus Christ is just another sin. But some people get the idea that the only reason people go to hell is because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. You go to hell because you're judged for your sin. That's what sin's done for you. Sin leads to damnation. But then, my last 2 points, turn if you would back to the Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. These two sort of go together, these last 2 points. I believe it's number 15 and 16, but sin requires forgiveness and cleansing. Now, we've tried to describe to you, just offer you some smattering of the verses. I said it's not an exhaustive list, but to try to demonstrate to you that sin is sin and sin is exceeding sinful and how corrupt that it really is. Don't be deceived by it. Well, what we find is that sin is so bad, it needs to be forgiven. It needs to be cleansed. See, our society says, well, I can sin, I don't have to worry about anything. Who cares if I sin? Well, you have to keep in mind there's still a God in heaven who has given you the commandment, and you've transgressed that commandment, and there's a judgment associated with that commandment. And so there's a requirement for you to be forgiven, to be cleansed. Sin is just destructive all the way around. Here in Exodus chapter 34, we see an indication of this in verse 6. Where it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God is a God who will forgive. God is a God of mercy. He will forgive. He will cleanse. But the point is, I want to show to you, is sin is so bad, something must be done about it. Sin must be forgiven. If it isn't forgiven, what happens? If it's not cleansed, what happens? You will suffer the penalty or consequence of that sin. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So in connection with this, turn if you would to the 1 Peter, this last point. We talk about a cleansing from sin, and some people think, well, I'll just live good enough, and my goodness will outweigh my bad, and that will cleanse me. Not good enough, my friend. I'll just join a church and I'll be baptized and they'll wash away my sin. Baptism can't wash away your sin. Not good enough. Well, I'll give money and I'll burn candles and I'll do this and I'll do that. And man has a myriad of ways of which they think they can get cleansed from their sin. But you want to see how bad sin really is? Have you turned to 1 Peter chapter 2? Sin is so bad that it must be forgiven. And the only way that it can be forgiven is how? This shows the extent of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, let me read this to you. The Scripture says this, 1 John 1, 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Hebrews chapter 9, a little bit back to your left. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, I remind you, the Scripture teaches us, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Notice, "and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Sins to be cleansed can only be cleansed by blood. There is no other way. That's how bad sin really is. And by the way, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that will cleanse you from your sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 1, let me read this to you in verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and of the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." What can wash away my sins, and we sing? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." You want to think about how bad sin is? How can it be cleansed? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That shows how bad sin really is. I hope these have been enough verses to demonstrate to you the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But let me offer you a few reflections. Number one, sin contaminates every portion of our being. I think we need to keep that in mind. Number two, we cannot control it. We cannot contain it. And we cannot cleanse it. That's how bad sin really is. You talk to people and they say, "Well, I can handle that. I can control it. I can stop anytime." No, you can't. We cannot control it. We cannot contain it. We cannot cleanse it. Number three, we cannot participate in it and be unaffected. So do not dabble in sin. You say, "Well, it's not that bad. I've never been got that much response of what you're expressing." I'll give it time. You cannot dabble in sin without being affected. Number four, the extreme effect of sin is seen in what it takes to cleanse from it. I just demonstrated that to you, tried to emphasize that to you. It took the death of the sinless Son of God in order to cleanse me from my sin. That's how bad sin really is. Number five, what might be a description of sin? Well, sin is a poison paralyzing the spiritual nervous system, resulting in death. It is a cobra which repeatedly strikes, injecting its fatal venom. It is the deadliest form of melanoma, which began in a single corrupted cell, but has metastasized to invade every part of the body. It is a wildfire which began with an isolated match strike and turns into a burning inferno. It is a war which begins with a solitary gunshot and escalates into a nuclear holocaust. It is bondage. It is debilitating. It is destructive. It is the grave which looks good on the outside, but is full of dead men's bones. It is the Shakespearean actor who portrays himself as good, but is only a mask covering the evil. It is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It is the fruit of the tree which is beautiful and desires to make one wise, but once bitten turns life into death, harmony into disruption, and blessings into judgment. It is the executioner's switch feeding the chair with electricity. It promises life, but always ends in death. It is the hangman's noose, the firing squad, the gallows. It is savage, without mercy, and without restraint. It is absolute darkness where there is no light. It is cold where there is no heat. It is pain where there is no relief. It is mental anguish where there is no rest. It is the door of the precipice of hell, where the flames of eternal wrath swell up to engulf all who enter therein. Sin is no good. It's no fun, no escape, no excuse. In closing, then, I submit unto you, first of all, remove the rose-colored glasses, take off the blinders, turn on the light, and look and see the true nature of sin. Let God reveal it to you. Number two, do not distinguish between big and small or mortal and venial. Sin is sin, and it's despised by God. Number three, do not be deceived by the great deceiver or fall into his trap because of his lies. Don't be tricked by the beauty of sin. Number four, as I return to our text, I share one more quote from a commentator, and it is this. "The sense here is that by the giving of the command and its application to the mind, sin was completely developed. It was excited, inflamed, aggravated, and showed to be excessively malignant and deadly. It was not a dormant, slumbering principle, but it was awfully opposed to God and His law." Calvin has well expressed the sense, and he quotes Calvin. "It was proper that the enormity of sin should be revealed by the law, because unless sin should break forth by some dreadful and enormous excess, as they say, it would not be known to be sin. This excess exhibits itself the more violently while it turns life into death, end of quote of Calvin. The sentiment of the whole is that the tendency of the law is to excite the dormant sin of the bosom into active existence and to reveal its true nature. It is desirable that that should be done, as that is all that the law accomplishes, it is not adapted to sanctify the soul. To show that this was true, it is desirable that sin should be seen in its true nature because, number one, man should be acquainted with his true character. He should not deceive himself. Number two, because it is one part of God's plan to develop the secret feelings of the heart and to show all creatures what they are. And then number three, because only by this will the sinner be induced to take a remedy and strive to be saved. So God often allows people to plunge into sin, to act out their nature, so that they may see themselves and be alarmed at the consequences of their own crimes. End of quote. I submit unto you that sin is not just sin. Sin is exceeding sinful. And so may our prayer be as Job's, where he said, and it's recorded in Job 13:23, he said, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sins." May we recognize the sinfulness of sin. May we cry out to God like Job, "Make me to know my transgression and my sin, and how awful it really is." And may God grant us grace to be a holy people. And we need His grace and we need His mercy. Let's stand. Father, thank you for the day. Bless your word and move in our hearts by your Spirit, saving the lost and drawing us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Songs.